The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, today we are in Luke again, the very last few verses of Luke, Luke chapter 24, verse 50 through 53. Luke 24, verse 50 through 53. Luke 24, 50 through 53. All right, sis. So the last time that we talked, we were talking about the time between the resurrection and the ascension, the teaching that Christ gave his disciples during that time. So today we focus on the ascension itself. I don't have a section in the children's book to read today because they kind of lumped those two together. But last time in our time, the way it was done, there wasn't much focus on the ascension and what it means for us, as well as some of the scriptures on that. So I wanted to spend some particular time just on that one event. You know, I think this event is more significant than it's typically given credit for. You know, and I was listening to John MacArthur recently, and he was talking about in our culture how we celebrate birthdays. You know, if somebody is famous or noteworthy, you really make a big deal out of their birthday. You know, a president, you know, the days we celebrate for them are their birthdays. And, you know, make national holidays out of it. And when he was saying, you know, when you think about it, there's really nothing significant necessarily about somebody's birthday. What have they done on their birthday? You know, have they accomplished anything in life? Are there any major things they've done actually on their birthday? And not only have they not accomplished anything, you don't even know what they're going to accomplish on their birthday if that's the day we celebrate. So anyway, he was just talking about how he thinks we ought to celebrate people's death day, because that is the day that you really can look back over the course of someone's life and seeing what they've done, what they've accomplished, who they were, much more than their birthday. You know, see the value that they had in life based off of what they did up until they died. So, I don't know. I just thought that was an interesting concept. I don't know how that's going to go over in our society, you know, like switching from birthdays to death days. But anyway. When you're looking back, you know, like our presidents and people that we, as noteworthy, that we typically celebrate their birthdays. But, yeah, it's very true. Brought them life. Brought them into your life and all sorts of things. Absolutely. Absolutely. So Christ's ascension, as we're kind of getting into today, is really the final affirmation of what Christ did in his life, that he accomplished everything that he set out to do. It's kind of the final affirmation of that. So if someone could read for us a little short section here at the end of Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Thank you. This actual recorded event here of Jesus actually ascending back up into heaven is really only recorded by Luke. You know, Luke records it here in the book of Luke and records it at the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, depending on how you see, technically Mark has the passage there at the end, but, you know, that last section there at Mark, you know, there's still debate, okay, well, the earliest copies, you know, didn't have this section. So there's always kind of a footnote about whether, you know, that would count. So for completely undebated scripture, Luke, as a writer, is the only one that records this, and he records it in two books. So the question is, if Luke ends one book, the book of Luke ends in the ascension, and he begins the next book, the book of Acts, with the ascension, what is it about this event that connects those two books? What do you think? Yes, ma'am. He does. does. He tells them to stay there. Stay there. Yeah, the obviously it's the pivot moment between the two books. You know, Luke is really about the earthly ministry life of Christ, which ends at the ascension. You know, the culmination of the earthly ministry of Christ. And the book of Acts is really about the earthly ministry of the Spirit, you know, the Great Commission being fulfilled, the growth of the church, and all of these things start with the Spirit coming, which, for the Spirit to come, Christ had to leave, had to ascend. So this one pivotal moment is the tipping point between Christ's earthly ministry and the Spirit's earthly ministry in this moment. So it's a natural point, a natural segue between the two. Now it says here in verse 50, it says he led them out as far as Bethany. And just real short background on that. Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It was essentially a suburb of Jerusalem as they would have seen it. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's the place where Lazarus, where he was raised from the tomb, the place where the Garden of Gethsemane is. So a very familiar place to Christ and his disciples. And that's where they're at, there in Bethany. It says that Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, at this point, he had already given them the Great Commission, as we talked about last week in our passage, which is ultimately Christ giving the disciples their duty, their charge, their marching orders for what he wants them to do. He tells them that the Spirit's going to come and empower them to carry out this charge that he's given them. But now in his final word, it says that he blesses them. I had some fun thinking, you know, what would he say? What blessing of all the things that he has told them, what is he saying? What is he saying to his disciples, those closest to him? What is he saying? And obviously we don't know. As we've said time and time again, we don't know why, because we didn't need to know, or else God would have told us. But I always still like to think about the things that I don't need to know or don't want to know. But as I was looking through this, it made me think of things that he had already told them, blessings that he had already said to them. And it made me think of John, going over into John chapter 14. You know, Jesus spends a couple of chapters here in between the time of the Passover meal and the Garden of Gethsemane. He spends some time teaching the disciples. And a lot of it is blessings and promises that he's telling them that he will do for them. You know, at the beginning of 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, verse 2. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 16, the helper will be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will come to you. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. 15:3, you are clean. 15:9, so have I loved you, abide in my love. 15:11, so that your joy may be full. 15:12, love one another as I have loved you. Verse 14, you are my friends. He goes on and on. And 16:20, your sorrow will turn to joy. 23, whatever you ask in the name of my Father, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So he's just reiterating all these promises, these blessings, these things that he's telling to them. And as I think about him sitting here blessing them again, I picture him giving them this charge. He's really, you know, after spending 40 days teaching them the truth from the scriptures, he gives them this charge of what he wants to do with the message. He tells them he's going to send someone to empower them. And then I picture him reiterating these same things, these promises, love, peace, a home that I'm preparing for you, all of these things to them again. What I think. Now, there's a difference here. In John 14, he told them all these things, all these blessings, all these promises, all these things that he was going to give them. But there's a difference between him saying those things now, then, and saying those things now, post-resurrection. What is different in the disciples then hearing it and now hearing it? What do you think? They understand. Now, why do they understand now when they didn't earlier? Yeah. Yeah, they at least, you know, he spent a significant amount of time opening their minds to the Old Testament scriptures. They actually probably for the first time have a correct view of Old Testament theology. Right, they're actually happening, yeah. Mm-hmm. They ask him. True. And that's a great point. As I was going through that, what it doesn't tell us between the two passages, okay, when is that said? I don't know. But you make a great point. No, clearly here they don't have full understanding. You know, one, the Holy Spirit has not fallen upon them as it will in the day of Pentecost, as Christ tells them, bringing to their mind understanding all the things that I have taught you. But they have an understanding here to where there is a joyous understanding of what happened on the cross, a joyous understanding of them seeing Christ in a physical body form, an understanding of him being the Messiah. I mean, all of these things, there's no questions anymore. There's no more fear. There's no more doubts that they had prior to him showing up that we read about, you know, the Sunday of Resurrection Day. All of those things are done away with. So as they hear these blessings, these hear these promises, it's like you said, they're going, yes, we have no doubt these are going to come true. We could not understand them less, but we know they're going to come true. I mean, there's no, it's a completely different, as opposed to them sitting there in the boat going, who is this man? What is this? You know, they're not, that's not their understanding anymore. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's all done. We're out of here. Yeah. Absolutely. Fall.
You know, it's, I think if we look at these guys still, when we say they just didn't get it, yeah, they didn't get it. There's a good reason why they had gotten it.
Yeah.
But look at the amount of faith that they're exercising, just taking Christ at his word.
Yeah, and the difference, it's very interesting in this, similar to our regeneration, is, you know, when Christ was, we looked at last week, when he was saying a lot of these things to them, you know, it says multiple times throughout Luke that they didn't understand because he purposely veiled it from them. You know, and then all of a sudden we see here at the end of Luke in the teaching prior to the ascension, it says that he opens their minds. Now, what that doesn't mean, it just like us in our regeneration, when God opens our minds, you don't all of a sudden know and understand everything right away. But all of a sudden your mind is open to be taught these things. You know, and so with them, he's teaching them, showing them, laying out through the scriptures, and they are being open to them. But just as us, it doesn't mean that it was like, click, got it, I understand everything perfectly, you know, particularly prior to the Spirit coming. True. Yeah. Right. True.
But he said he opened their minds. He opened their minds. This boy is still not legitimate. Holy Spirit has been granted again.
True.
So I think it's a key distinction to point out. And I think that is part of the regenerative process, which is the timeline is different for different people. Mm-hmm. There is a renewing of the mind.
Yeah.
There's an opening of the mind.
True. Yeah.
Per se, it opens. I think it does open the door for the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It precedes, actually, you say, the actual regeneration of the Holy Spirit. But I think there is a sense in which God opens the mind to the truths of the gospel that is precursor, perhaps, to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Not that the opening of the mind ushers in the Holy Spirit, but I think it is one of the foreshadowing evidences of the work of the
Just wait. Absolutely. Yeah. I love it says here that in 51 he says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. I feel like as never before has such little been said of such a huge moment. It's like, he's blessing them. So he left, went up into heaven. All right, moving on. It's like, whoa, stop. I need some details on that. Right. So, children, let's test your memories, kids. Who else in the Bible has this happened to, that they were simply taken up into heaven and they didn't die? Elijah. Who else? Do you remember? There's one more, other than Jesus. That's yes, absolutely. There's one more. Who remembers? Book of Genesis. Not Paul. It starts with an E as well. Very close. Elijah and Enoch. So Elijah, Enoch, Jesus. Three people in the history of the world this has happened to. Pretty huge moment. And we get one sentence. And really not even one full sentence. It's like half a sentence here that's talking about it. I feel like the disciples or the writers of the Gospels were masters at really understating moments. You know, they don't ever use more adjectives than they have to describe something and move on. He gives a little more detail later on. You're right. So he might have been thinking, I'll give three sentences later on about this. It's true. It's like the end of the first movie. Okay, all right. I'm with you now. Yeah. That's a good point. Good point. So as Pastor Rusty said at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we get a little more details from Luke, this event. He says to us in Acts 1 verse 9, he says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." A cloud. What is a cloud in Scripture usually associated with? What we got? What do we say? Heaven. The presence of God. The manifestation of His glory. You know, you think of the cloud, Exodus, guiding them during the day, the cloud resting upon the tabernacle. All these things come to mind. But I think what we're seeing here is this is not a rain cloud. This is not a typical, I think it's, he's using a common word to describe a glorious moment, you know? Once again, using one very simple word of a cloud. Once again, understatement of the century is what we're getting here. So you read a little more detail. And as they were looking up at this, two men in white robes appear. Two men stood by them in white robes. Now, children, who do you think these two men in white robes were? Angels. Why do you think they were angels? And people wear white. Now, why would they wear, why would a scripture describe them as wearing white? He washes us white as snow? Yeah, white is a symbol for purity, of righteousness. These angels are representatives, are messengers of God, delivering his perfect message. So representing the righteousness of God in white, purity. Yeah.
Why could he not think that perhaps it was Elijah and Moses again?
Could have been. All we have is two men in white robes. We know, and that's a great point. We know that due to the description, they are representatives of God's message, but Elijah and Moses could have been.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That the two men in white robes seems strangely odd.
Yeah.
It's just two men in white robes.
Right.
And so the thought is it was, could have been Elijah and Moses again.
Could have been.
But yeah, I mean, that is, it's an interesting
detail. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So the angel says to him, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" And this actual, you know, phrase is more of, you know, why are you gazing longingly up into heaven? You know, the concept, you know, basically as if you've lost someone. Why are you looking as if you've lost someone? You know, is really what he's saying here. But what does the angel tell them? You know, why are you looking into heaven? And then the angel says what? He says, "This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will do what? Will come in the same way." What does he mean by this? Saying that he's going to come back in the same way. He's going to come back. Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to wade off into, you know, as people say, oh, well, the first place he'll appear will be the Mount of Olives again, and he's going to come from this particular, you know, direction. And I don't know any of that. I don't know. But I think that at minimum, we're saying that he is going to come back in physical form, come back visibly, and come back in glory in the way that he left. You know, once again, going back to the hypostatic union, it remains now forever. He's 100% God and 100% man. And he's going to come back forever as both God, man. Yes, buddy?
What
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Transfiguration. Could be, buddy. That's right, that's right. Pictures. But definitely that event is the event that people are drawing on to think that this potentially was Elijah and Moses. You're right. Be. I do not know. I do not know. We see Christ leaving, ascending in glory. We're told he's coming back in glory. Very different than the first advent. Christ coming in humbleness, humility. Philippians chapter 2. Probably don't even need to go to it. Most of you probably have it memorized. But in Philippians chapter 2, it says that, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He humbled himself and God highly exalted him. You guys will remember this in our reading of Paul Washer's The Gospel Power and Message. He talks about this event and he describes it this way, of the idea of Christ humbling himself, becoming a man, and then regaining his glory at the ascension. He says, the glory that has been regained by Christ is greater than the glory that he set aside when he came into the world. And I remember when I first read that, I was like, well, hold on now, hold on. I'm not sure about that. But he continues on. He says, for now he sits at the right hand of the Father, not only as the fullness of deity, but also as the glorified man, not only as ruler, but also as redeemer and high priest. He is God the Son and the second Adam. He is the lion-hearted king and the lamb that was slain. He is the judge of all the earth and the great high priest who offered himself as a propitiation for the sins of his people. So, with that being said, with the idea of Christ coming in humility, with the idea of him on the ascension, re-entering the throne room of God, and God highly exalting him as he's regaining this glory, I want to look at what goes on during the ascension, not on earth, as we're talking about here. I want to look at what happened in heaven. Okay, so if you turn your Bibles with me over to Psalm chapter 24. In Psalm chapter 24 here, in verses 1 and 2, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's stating here at the beginning that, that God has established the earth. But all the people, the earth, everything in it are the Lord's. It's just, you know, it's laying out the, let's get these facts. Let's make this very clear. This is all God's. And then we see here in verse 3, it asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4 answers that question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So this is the one that will ascend the hill of the Lord. What does verse 4 tell us about our chances of being the one to ascend that hill? They looking good? Are we matching this up? No, we're not those things. Absolutely. So, children, verse 4 says, he who has clean hands, a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. Who is the one that has clean hands, a pure heart, doesn't lift his soul up and doesn't swear deceitfully? Who is that one? Oh, I'm hearing one over here. I put him on the spot. He's going to be quiet now.
I'm going to give you a hint. Almost the answer to every question is in some capacity.
Well, not in that.
I don't know. We'll work on that one. It's true. Well, the problem, you point here. It's good. But Jesus is the one that answers this question. He was the one, the perfect one, tempted in every way, yet without sin. The only one to glorify God in every thought, to only love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, and mind in every moment of existence. Now, he's not the only member of the race of man who stands before God holy and blameless and undefiled. He's not. But he's the only one that stands before God holy, blameless, and undefiled of his own merit. That's who he is. Now, I absolutely love this, and it's going to take me a while to read it, but you're just going to have to bear with me because it's that good. Washer describes this event in this passage here. Now, we get down to verse 7. In Psalm 24:7, we see this impeccable man, Jesus of Nazareth, ascended and standing before the very gates of heaven. It is there that he lifts up his voice and cries out in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." How our esteem for Jesus Christ would increase if only we would catch a glimpse of what is happening here. By virtue of his own merit, he stands before the gate of heaven and commands them to open to him. At the sound of his voice, the angels run to the battlement. They peer over the wall and they catch a glimpse of Christ. And they ask this question in verse 8. Who is the King of glory that the very gates of heaven should yield to him? Who is this man who comes in his own name and demands entrance by virtue of his own merit? For even the great seraphim bow their heads and cover themselves in the presence of God to acknowledge that they have no righteousness of their own, to demonstrate that their virtue and glory derive from God and are a result of his grace. They make no boast of merit and claim nothing in their own name. However, this man not only lays claim to heaven, but to the very throne of God. Who then is this King of glory? In response to the inquiry, Christ lifts up his voice a second time and cries out, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The second command silences all further inquiries. The strength of his voice reveals his identity. It is the Word made flesh, the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. And he goes on, he says, "Angels will retell the glory of that moment through the endless ages of eternity. The victorious Son returns bearing the scars that prove his triumph. He's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against his people, and he nailed it to the cross. He has disarmed and made a public spectacle of the devil who enslaved his people under the penalty of death. He has vindicated the righteousness of God who justifies the wicked. For this reason, all of heaven looks upon him who was pierced and cries out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." As the victorious Christ passes through the eternal gates, the Father beckons him to ascend the throne and take his rightful place at his side. There he sat down far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, to the end that all might honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In this way, David's prophecy was fulfilled finally and fully. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." I love that. I mean, this image of him, "Open these gates. It is I, the king, that has returned." It's amazing. Like I said, not only is he knocking down the gates, but the very throne of God itself he is laying claim to. Amazing. I love it. I can't imagine what that moment is. They talk about the angels for all eternity are telling stories about this moment in time when this happened. Just, I don't know, amazing. All right.
Can I ask you to revisit a point, though?
Please, please.
That's one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. The idea glory being added to Christ because of anything that happens on the earth brings in a, I know, and I do,
yeah.
I understand,
yeah.
I appreciate the hypostatic meaning.
I know
that he will be the God-man for all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look in John 17, verse 3, he is lifting his eyes to heaven, he's praying to God, he's saying, "God, glorify your Son so that Son may glorify you, and since you have given him authority all over flesh." And the idea that I'm going for here is that if we have to add something to God, he was missing it before.
Mm-hmm.
That?
I do.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I know you express the same kind of consternation.
Yeah.
But when you get to verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth," this is 17:4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, this is the point where he's talking about all the things that he has received as the Son of God and is receiving, which is the glory of God.
All right.
24, if you jump to that, it says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world."
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder, I don't think it takes away from anything except for the one sentence that you make. And I don't claim to be a but I just wonder if it's not a matter of really manifestation, revelation. I want them to see me. That at this point he is revealed before all of heaven with the glory that is that is in him now.
Yeah.
That existed before the foundation of the world, but that was hidden from the eyes of all of heaven.
Yeah.
Until this moment that you just read this beautiful
story. Right.
Well, it's all based on the one point.
Yeah.
If he has to have something added to it, he misses it.
Well, I think there's a distinction between having to have something added and something added, because it's not even necessarily added to him. I think you make a great point there on this is the glory that he had before the foundation of the world and how it all fits together in real time and real space, because there is still a part of this that happened at real time where he became man, became the Redeemer, became so. And I don't know how that all fits together either.
I don't think
you know
it's added to, it's a return to it.
Look, Yeah.
Look at, and we're not doing John, but look at the contrast in John 4. Did I glorify you on earth? Your presence in your own presence, which is in heaven, is a distinction.
Yeah. Yeah, I think Mr. Lamar is pressing back on the point that the glory that he regained was greater than the glory he had. That kind of statement. Because it's not only is he Lord God, he is also now Redeemer. He is also now the Lamb that was slain, because there was a point in real time that the events occurred. But so I definitely see what you're saying, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, because he had glory, and it said, you know, he set aside to come in humility, and he's, as he said, the thing I was reading a minute ago, as he comes back into the throne room to where he was before, you know, coming back to his place. So there's definitely a concept of regaining it. Yeah, and that's, I'm with you. That's where I shy away. Additional. Maybe. What's the word here we need to go with?
We're getting all fouled up. Here.
Yeah.
Because we don't realize what's happening. Is we're incorporating our understanding of regal coronations.
Yeah.
As when they enter into the cathedral to receive the crown.
Yeah. Yeah.
The coronation, we'll have the coronation of William here in not too distant future. We're the vestal glory that Christ manifests as he enters the gates here in Psalm 24 is not added to him as if he didn't have it before he came in. Now he has it after he comes in. Actually, quite the opposite. You highlighted a minute ago, Rudy, that it was his voice as the righteous one that commands the gates of heaven to open. It's not that the glory is being added to him. Mm-hmm. He has the glory already. The work is complete. The consummation as Redeemer is complete. And it's his intrinsic glory and nature that gives him every right to command the gates of heaven to be open. Mm-hmm. Then secondarily, this is the point that I thought was really hones this whole thing in. He is invited by the Father to come and to sit upon the throne. Now, you think about when Lucifer fell.
Yeah.
Lucifer said, I will ascend and sit on the throne of God. Hmm. That's what got him kicked out of heaven.
Yeah.
His pride moved him to try to receive something that was, number one, not his, and number two, he was not ontologically qualified.
Either way, right.
The Son is not only given the opportunity, invited by the Father to manifest his glory in that way. He is the only one who is ontologically qualified to sit on that throne to begin with. And so, you know, I don't know that the psalmist is saying anything about an addition of glory as much as what they say. This is the manifestation, the visible declaration to those who have not seen this prior to this point in time of the glory that Christ has had in them from the very beginning.
And I would agree, I unless I'm missing something, I don't think... yeah, I don't think any of us are saying that that's being added. Well, Washer's not saying this event adds anything. What he is saying that when Christ ascends, let me read it again. He says, the glory that he has regained is greater than the glory that he set aside when he came into the world. That's the state that we all have consternation over. But here's what he's saying. When he comes in and sits at the right hand of the Father, which is the event we just described, not only is he sitting there as the fullness of deity, as he was before the incarnation, but also now he's sitting there as glorified man. He's not only sitting there as ruler, as he was before the incarnation, he's sitting there as redeemer and high priest. He is God the Son, and now he's also the second Adam. He is a lion-hearted king. Now he's also the lamb who was slain. He's judge of all the earth. Now he's also the great high priest who offered himself as a propitiation. I think he's simply highlighting that in real time and real space, these events, these things happened. I don't think that he's saying anything that, I don't think that the attempt here is to make a comment on the immutability of God and him adding necessarily to himself, but simply that in real time and real space, an event that was decided before the foundation of the world in the Trinitarian covenant, the eternal covenant, that this was decided that these would happen, happened in real space at this time. And when he came down in humility, and then God bestowed an honor greatly upon him, as we read in Philippians, that honor encompasses all of these things in his glory, is the way I read that. Now, I don't pretend to understand that, but that is the way I read it, at least. I don't think the attempt is, I don't think the heart here is to say that something was added to the nature of Christ that wasn't already inside the eternal covenant.
But manifestation of God's plan being unfolded.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And is proclaimed by all of God's creation.
Yeah, I think it's the same heart that looks at it from a viewpoint. As this is being manifested, there is a component that, as it is being witnessed, more glory is being ascribed to Christ as this is being witnessed. I'm thinking in the same, you know, as we pray, Lord, I want to glorify you more. That doesn't come from an arrogant place that the things that I do, God, are going to increase your glory. No, but it comes from the place of, Lord, as you're allowing me to be a part of this, allow from my viewpoint to bring you glory. Because they said you can't add necessarily to it. So I almost wonder if some of this is simply, as you said, from a witnessed or an expressed viewpoint, this glory is now being revealed to creation in this thing.
It doesn't make God more glorious.
Doesn't change the nature. Yeah, it doesn't make him any more glorious. But
the specifics of the eternal covenant being played out in the real space and time, this discussion sounds vaguely familiar. I'm saying deja vu here.
I'm sure before. His nature, yeah.
Well, no, not necessarily. It had been fulfilled by prophecy, but all those things are within God and within Christ's possession, because that's who he is. Yes, yeah, simply because
so
who he is.
So it wasn't any adding to, he just
right.
Already.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is nature. Yeah. We're gonna wrap it all up in ontology. We're gonna put a bow on that. We're gonna call it good. We are out of time, take a break for a few minutes, and we'll be back together. Thank y'all.